you simply read through the account of Mark 14, or any account in the Bible quite often, you only see the account about wiles in this one, about the wiles of men bent on revenge against Jesus, and a woman who shows love to him through a very costly act. But there is so much more than what meets the eye when you read this account. The problem is that we can read our Bible without seeing God at work. We read it to find facts and figures and argument points. But do we read it to find God at work? Because, sure, we say we believe that God is active, but do we really, really believe this, and do we realize that we are, every one of us, saint or sinner, we are, willing or not, active participants in the middle of God's work and what he is doing? This is what Mark is trying to get through to his readers in chapter 13. And now here in chapter 14, we see it taking place in the events that are Jesus' last days. So let's pray and look into what Mark 14, 1 to 11 has to tell us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. It's not just some dry story that we can read and recount to our children, and hopefully they'll get some good morals out of it. But it's a word that is meant to change our lives, how we see life, how we see our neighbor, how we see ourselves, but most how we see you, and to invite us to come to you. So, Father, I pray it does that this morning. I pray our hearts are open and our ears are open to accept what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I never noticed how the book of Mark was written until I decided to study through it to preach it. But as I mentioned before another time, one major method that Mark uses is to tell us of some truth and to show us that truth in events, which he writes about next. And this is what he has done here in chapter 14, or 13 and 14. So in chapter 13, if you remember, Jesus warned his followers they would be in danger from authorities, religious leaders, and even family. We were told that as his disciples, all nations would hate them for being committed to him. This would be a sign of the end times. We're not to worry, however. Rather, they were to be, and so are we, about the work of the gospel. For no matter what, all things are within God's hands. And his children, our true salvation is waiting for us, and that has never and will never change. Amen. As Ephesians taught us, his inheritance waiting in heaven for us. And Peter said the same thing. Now here in chapter 14, we see the onset of the end times beginning. And it starts with our Savior Jesus. He had just finished teaching about the treachery, betrayal, and the cost of following on a Tuesday of the last week. And now, here on Wednesday, his real death march begins. The first thing we see is the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to be conspiring to get Jesus arrested and killed. Then he goes back in time a little bit, and he tells about the act of devotion to him, which was attacked by his followers. And finally, a trusted friend becomes a betrayer, but first, the conspiracy. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 14, verses 1 to 2. Mark 14, 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were in 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. To conspire is to plan secretly with others to do something wrong. The chief priests, scribes, Pharisees conspired together to have Jesus arrested and killed. They wanted this pain in their assumed self-righteousness gone. Not just put in prison, where he might emerge someday to make things uncomfortable again. No, they wanted him dead, finito, tostitos, never to return, done. But they wanted it done quietly, and they realized that they would need to do it by some trick or secrecy. These guys, however, thought in some way that they were in control, that they could get rid of Jesus for good when and how they saw fit. Little did they know that they were being used as pawns for Satan, and yet at the same time, get this, fulfilling God's plan to provide for us a Savior. Let's read Acts 24, verse 27. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And he's talking about God's plan. And then if you turn back to Acts 2, verse 23, this man, that is being Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I just love it when you see the absolute sovereignty of God displayed that way. And here we have these religious leaders saying that they can't do this thing during the festival of the Passover of unleavened bread. That was their plan. We can't do it now because we might cause trouble. The reason was that many there would be sympathetic or possibly sympathetic towards Jesus, and they didn't want to cause a riot and have the Romans down their neck. They thought that they were in control and could spring a trap when they saw fit. But if you read Matthew 26, verse 1, you find Jesus telling his followers that in 2 days' time, during the festival of Passover, he will be handed over to be crucified. Now, Jesus was telling or saying this to his disciples at the same time, or at least on the same day, that his enemies were hatching his plan. It was no surprise to him. Their plans were plans dreamed up in Satan's war room, and he hatched them in their prideful, self-righteous hearts. Satan's objective was to stop Christ from taking the throne, and it is still his objective today, to keep Christ from his throne and from the hearts of us, from men as well. John Eldridge writes in his book, Waking the Dead, "The story of your life is the story of the long and brutal assault of your heart by the one who knows what you could do should Christ be seated there, and he fears that." Ever since man's fall, God's decree, as one writer calls it, the mother of all promises, is found in Genesis 3:15. I'm sure you all know it. That's where God promises a Savior who would crush Satan's head. Satan has tried to stop that promise crushing by intrigue and deception ever since. He, through his fallen angels, tried to corrupt, the seed of mankind by mixing men with demons, the seed of demons with humans. God brought the flood, saving a remnant. Satan, through Pharaoh, tried to exterminate the nation of Israel. God delivered them, and after disciplining them in the wilderness, he brought a remnant into the land he had given them. In 1 Samuel 18:11, King Saul, under the influence of Satan, the devil, said, "I will smite David even to the wall." In other words, he was going to pin him to the wall with a spear. But God's decree concerning David, in whose bloodline the promised Savior was to come, was different. Way different than Saul's, or i.e. the devil's. And well, God wins every time. Think of Haman, another one used by the devil, who in the book of Esther, by deception, got the king to, through an unchangeable decree, issue the destruction of the Jews. But as we know, the Lord's promise was that the Messiah was to be born through the nation of Israel, through the Jews. Again, no surprise here, God's decree stands, not that of an earthly king. Then there's King Herod, Hitler. We can go on and on throughout history. There was many more that I haven't mentioned beforehand. Even to this day, with what is going on in around modern Israel. It's interesting, however, there are many out there who would teach that the church has replaced Israel, that God is done with Israel as a cherished nation. But, you know, it's interesting. Throughout history, I can tell you that Satan is not one of them that believe that, because he is continually trying to destroy the nation. Why? Because the promise of the Savior. And he knows that if Israel is still around, Christ is coming down on the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. No matter their plan with these chief priests, no matter their plan to do their dirty deeds secretly or who their master may have been, God had prepared his Passover lamb, Christ, to be sacrificed on the day which he has determined, not what the Pharisees were planning. When we read this text, what we see is a battle plan being hatched among men. What we don't see is the battle of the spiritual realm. That's why the Apostle Paul, who understood this later reality, later wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Jesus, our Lord himself, was the target of Satan, who used wiles of men as his weapon. Mark wrote this to show us the predicament Jesus seemed to be in. Men were conspiring against him. But in the next picture, we see that Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew what was going on and what was to take place. But we also see that his soon fate did not stop his concern and his love for his worshipers. Next. Devotion. Let's read verses 3 to 9. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in the memory of her." I believe the reason Mark goes back a few days before this plot was being hatched by Jesus' enemies is to show us the heart of Judas. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. See, Jesus was visiting some friends in the house of Simon, a man Jesus had healed of leprosy before him. While there, we see this woman, identified in John 12, verses 2 and 3, as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She comes in and anoints him with a very expensive oil known as nard. Now, because of this, some of his disciples, led by Judas, according to John 12, verse 4, began discussing the absolute costly waste of the act and suggested that this perfume, worth about a year's wage, could have been sold and the money used to be given to the poor. Interestingly enough, Judas was the purse holder for the disciples. So the task of handling the funds from such a sale would probably have fell to him. To make a long story short, they began to say some very unkind things to this woman. Jesus rebukes them by saying that the poor would always be with them, hint, hint, but he would not. I often wonder, am I as dense as these guys were? I know I must be, because they're just humans like me. This is why he knew his days were numbered. He knew his days were numbered, and this is what God's way of symbolically preparing his son's body for the grave. Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She anointed my body before the burial." We see in this account that the sovereignty of God is displayed in this act. By telling it, Mark wanted to show that Jesus knew what was up. According to John's account, this was 4 days before the religious leaders plotted their strategy, yet Jesus foretold what they were going to be trying to do. Well, in this picture, we see something else that is certainly worth mentioning. Are you ready? I'm going to mention it. That is this. In Mary's act of devotion, we see the surrender of her most valued possession. She worshipped Jesus at great cost, and Jesus said that for this she would be remembered for all time wherever the gospel should go forward. But as for Judas, the one who began the grumbling against her, his motive was gain. He wanted the money. He wanted to be able to have his hands on that cash. Mary's offering, he wanted the money it was worth. His devotion was to himself. Like Mary, he too will be remembered throughout time, but not with honor. Now, Jesus doesn't pronounce that here, but it seems to be the very case, because today, his name Judas is synonymous with being a traitor. This is also a good reminder to all of us as we are serving our Lord, that like Mary, we are to do what we could. And that has to do with our service being our reasonable act of worship. And it begins this way. Paul says it in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual service of worship. We are not to do or not do just because of the voice of the crowd. Anyone who has been a churchgoer for any length of time knows that all God's people have an opinion of what you should be up to in regards to serving the church. But as we see, Jesus is pleased with this act of worship which brought glory to him. It was an act directed by God, as all of our service ought to be. We present ourselves to let God direct us, and then we act in his power. A.W. Tozer encourages us with this. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to learn to stand against what's vogue or what's chic or what's the newest thing. You're going to have to learn to listen to the voice of God and heed the sound of what seems to be an inaudible drum to most. There are people marching all together to a different parade. There are people marching to the world's music is going in the wrong direction. And if we're just doing without the Lord leading, we could possibly be going in the wrong direction in our service. Where Mary's act was an act of love for Jesus, Judas's next act was just the opposite. It was treachery. And yet, as we have learned, it did not catch God unaware. Next. Let's read verses 10 to 11. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money and began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. The word treachery is defined as breaking of faith. It is a certain fact that Judas did just that to Jesus. He broke his bond with him and made a pact with the devil. Although at the time, Satan was dressed in the clothes of the religious leaders. We see here in verse 10 how Judas's offer to betray Jesus was a pleasing thing to the conspirators for Jesus' death. And in this action, we see how Judas's love of money meant more to him than Jesus' love for him. For even when he saw the glee set in the faces of his master's enemies, he still determined to find a way to betray him. Here, with Judas, we have a man who walked with our Lord, who was handpicked by Jesus to be a disciple, that is, a student. Did the Maker make a mistake in his choice? No. John 6, verses 70 to 71, records this. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you are a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Why would one who knew Jesus intimately turn on him? Zuck writes in his commentary, various suggestions have been made, each of which may contain an element of truth. Judas, the only non-Galilean member of the 12, may have responded to the official notice given by the religious leaders for a reward that they could find where they could find Jesus. That's John 11:57, and so they could arrest him. Or maybe, since Jesus just foretold of his burial, maybe Judas finally got it, and maybe he was disillusioned by Jesus' failure to establish his political kingdom and his hopes of material gain that as he ruled with him. Maybe, as some have said, he was forcing Jesus' hand and hoped to bring about him establishing his kingdom. Or maybe his love for money moved him to salvage something for himself. Ultimately, he came under satanic control. Whatever the reason, he chose the present temporal gain, as small as it was, in exchange for a blessed eternal compensation, a reward that could not be measured. In Judas's life, and we'll talk more about him next week, but in his life, we One finds an intriguing combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. According to God's plan, Jesus must suffer and die. That's Revelation 13, verse 8, calls Jesus the Lamb of God, or the Lamb who was slaughtered before the creation of the earth. That's a big statement. God is timeless. He is here right now, the same as he was at creation, at the same time, and the same as he will be when we're worshiping him in heaven for eternity. He's here now. And he crucified Christ before creation. Poof, our little brains, I know. It's a big deal. His timelessness is a big deal. It has a lot to do with how you understand theology as well. Yet Judas, though not compelled by God to be a traitor, was held responsible for submitting to Satan's directives. Luke 22, verse 3 tells us, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12." God, being timeless, knew Judas's heart even before he was born and used him, this son of perdition, as John 17, 12 calls him, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I need to point out here that Judas being called the son of perdition, meaning son of or bound to destruction, it also means waste. And isn't that what he accused Mary of doing with the perfume? It in no way means that God appointed him to this end. God never left him hopeless. He left himself hopeless because he wouldn't believe. Simply, God used him, who he was, to accomplish his eternal plans because, again, God knew his heart. You know, I truly believe, had Judas later confessed his sin of betrayal and sought forgiveness from God instead of from his conspirators later on, he would have been forgiven. Isn't that how we all come to salvation? By confessing our sins? It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. We betrayed Christ every bit as much as Judas did. And what did we do? Confessed our sins and fell on his grace through faith. Judas could have done the same thing, but his heart shows that he wouldn't. Instead, we know, according to Matthew 27, 4 and 5, he hung himself. His death could not pay for his sin. Anyone here today who has had those thoughts, if I could just end it all, I'm not good enough, I've failed again. I've had those thoughts. And God reminded me that only one death could pay for my sin, and it's already been done. Don't let Satan fool you and lead you that way. Only confessing our sins and relying on God's forgiving mercy displayed in Christ by faith, only that can save us. Mark has shown us in these events set in action against Jesus was just what Jesus warned his followers they might expect as they dedicated themselves to proclaim the gospel. I mean, he says, you know, if I suffer, why should you not suffer, right? It's part of following him because the world and the father of this world, Satan, hates us. And if he can destroy our testimony, he might keep one other one in hell if they watch us or listen to us. That's his desire. So why this account? Mark is encouraging his readers that know that Jesus has gone before you willingly. He has put his trust and life into God's hands that God's work might be fulfilled. And he said, although you might be suffering opposition and torture and even death for the name of Jesus and his gospel, for that was what was happening to the original recipients of this letter, God is in control. He knows. We see in Mary's gift a beautiful picture of God's pleasure in devotion at great cost. This is what chapter 14 is calling us to. That's why Jesus warns us about the cost, and then he invites us to join him. And in Judas, we see a picture of those who are warned that we are warned against, those who are prone to turn on the brethren, who are in the flock for gain and not for worship, and not as worshipers. Next. So what's really going on? A war. Though at times it doesn't look like it or feel like it, like Frodo and Sam walking through a meadow. If you read the story or watched the movie, you know that meadow has an end. It leads to a wilderness. Though it doesn't feel like we're in a war, and yet at other times it does. Like for many of us, with our recent election, we must realize God has it all under control. And he will use those who are in control for his will and his way. I truly believe times are going to get tough. But as Jan Markell always famously says, what do you think the end times would look like? God has it under control. And he, being God and sovereign, will use followers as well as unbelievers to bring about his plans. Because he knows every man's heart. Unlike Frodo and Samwise in The Lord of the Rings, we, all of us here, are living in a real, real eternal tale. I, however, can't say what part you as an individual have to play in this great account being lived out. I can only hope, and please hear me with this, I can only hope it is a true follower and not as a poser. And I pray that you remain true to your devotion to him, even at great cost. There may be some here this morning that don't know him. Maybe you're here because this is what you do on Sundays. It's what your family always has done. We go to church. It becomes our main tradition, just bugging you. But it's a tradition. Traditions don't save. Faith does. Confessing you're a sinner and coming to Christ humbly and asking him to save you is the only thing. Only thing that will bring you to the right end of this grand tale that's being written and bring you into heaven. Can I have you put the last one up, please? I want to close with this prayer by A.W. Tozer. So I'm going to give you half a minute to read it. And then we're going to pray it out loud for all those who want to join me. No one is compelled to. I don't want you just saying it because you don't want to be seen not saying it. So I'll allow you to say it in your heart if you want. Let us pray it. Dear Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to be used by you. Even if I don't always know at the time what you're using me. May my heart be so surrendered to thee, O God, that you may carry out your perfect will through me for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.